In your copy of God's Word, if you have one, to Genesis chapter 4. We'll be picking up where we left off last week, finishing out the story of Cain. And we'll be starting verse 17 and continuing to the end of the chapter. I invite you to stand, as is our tradition, to stand for the reading of God's Word. This is God who is speaking to us. We are His, we all together are His people, and we hear His voice. Let us hear it in attentiveness and eager to hear what He has for us to say this morning. Genesis 4:17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael. Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the other name of the other was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in the tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I have to say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we have read your word, and we ask that you would use it to teach us once again who you are. Teach us what these stories from so long ago mean for us today. Teach us how we might respond to who you are and what these passages have for us to learn today. May we, as your people, be lights to the world around us. May we live as those who are called out, called by your name, people who belong to the Almighty God. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, 10 years ago, a new musical hit the stage of Broadway that caught the attention of people from around the world. It was one of a kind of new modern musical. So it was kind of new, it was catchy, it was interesting, but I think also the story played a significant role in why it was so impactful. This musical, of course, was the Broadway show Hamilton. Besides its musical modernization, which appealed to many of today's audiences, I think there was one thing about that story that caught people's attentions, that really stood out and spoke to something, resonated with something in all of our lives and in all of our hearts. That theme that resonated, the idea of legacy. In Hamilton, one of the songs that repeats and develops through the story is this introduction of Hamilton himself. At the beginning of the play, he's an unknown character with a destitute background. But by the end, his name is synonymous with the legacy that he has left. And what I find interesting about this modern representation of Hamilton's life is that it portrays him as always searching for that legacy. He's always searching for something that would satisfy him. I have no doubt that the real Hamilton was much more complex in his character and his personality. And we, of course, know that the plays often take this creative license, this liberty. But I think this kind of storytelling is very useful. Because what it shows is not just, it doesn't just tell the story, but it also shows something about human nature. Shows something about who we are. Well, our scripture passage today does the same thing for us. It only gives us a snapshot of what life after Eden looked like. There's really not too much detail in here of what happens. You know, there's several generations that are represented. A lot of time that went on. But we only know a little bit of what actually happened. And so in the same way, this gives us just a picture, a lens of how we can understand what was going on at that time. Much like Hamilton, this text shows us the search for something ultimate, this ultimate satisfaction, this legacy that would survive. As we look at this passage this morning, we see this fundamental truth that resonates in the depths of our human condition, our human nature, the search for ultimate satisfaction that cannot be anchored in worldly achievements or legacies, no matter how grand they may be. This theme is profoundly echoed in the comparison between Cain and Seth. Between Cain's descendants, his lineage, and Seth's descendants. Here we see that because God has made us to be only satisfied in himself, we cannot find ultimate meaning or satisfaction or legacy in anything in this world, but must find it in him alone. We'll see this. We'll see this theme in three ways. Again, 3 points as we look at the text. First, we'll see Cain's legacy. Second, we'll see Lamech's perversion. And third, we'll see Seth's legacy. I might say Lamech and or Lamech. It's pronounced. You can pronounce it either way, but. Sometimes I get one way stuck in my head and then a little switch for no reason. So just to let you know, if I say that, if I switch, they're the same person. So let's look first at what Scripture says about Cain's legacy. Who is this Cain? What is he doing? We saw a little bit of Cain's story last week. Probably the more significant half of his story. And although our culture is becoming less familiar with the Bible, less familiar with the stories of the Bible, if you were to ask somebody who Cain was, they might still be able to tell you, oh, Cain is the person that murdered his brother. Right? They know that much about Cain. But here we find that there's actually more to Cain's story than that. After Cain has gone out from the presence of the Lord, he goes to find his legacy elsewhere. We see this in the first verse there, verse 17. It says, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And when he had built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. What's striking here, just straight away, is something that doesn't seem to be right. God told Cain just a few verses earlier, verse 12, he said, you shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. This doesn't sound like Cain is a fugitive. Doesn't sound like he's wandering on the earth. Cain settles down with his family. He even builds himself a city. It's actually the first city that's mentioned in Scripture. Cain has quite literally built himself a legacy. So how do we reconcile God's words about Cain to Cain, what Cain's life would be, and what we see happening as Cain moves away? Well, I think where we find this reconciliation is really looking at what's going on in Cain's heart. You see, Cain named the city after his son. He set up this memorial, so to speak, that throughout time, throughout generations, people would look and see the city that was built by Cain, named after his son, as a testimony to the work of Cain. He's setting up his legacy. It's interesting, too, that this was the first city mentioned in Scripture, but it sounds like it has allusions to a city that would soon appear on the scene in Genesis 11. If you remember, that city was the city of Babel. There, too, people wanted to make a legacy. They wanted to build a name for themselves. They set this city up as the place where they would become a mighty people, where they would make their way up to heaven. You can see the link there between what Cain desired and what the people of Babel desired. Even though he named the city after his son, he was ultimately building his own legacy. This act of building a city and naming it after his son demonstrates Cain's desire to create a permanent mark on the world. To establish something that he would be known by. He had trying to get away from that picture of being the murderer, the fugitive, the wanderer. He's trying to create a new name for himself. Cain is trying to defy the curse of being a wanderer. But instead, he reiterates it. He emphasizes it. Because as he's trying to defy the curse, he does so rooting himself in his own ways, in his own desires, in his own identity apart from God. You see, when God cast Cain out of his presence, out of this community, Cain lost his identity. He lost his community. He lost fellowship with his Creator. His actions revealed that he had a desperate need to find value and significance. However, as he was separated from God's presence, he could only try to find this value and this significance through his own efforts and accomplishments. Cities are gatherings of people. He's gathering together a community. He's forming a new community built on human ingenuity, built on those who have wandered away from God. You see, Cain's wandering is still working here. Even though he's settling down, even though he seems to be resting, he's still wandering in his heart. The city could never replace the fellowship with God that had been lost because of sin. This pursuit of self-made legacy, this making a name for oneself is a common theme throughout Scripture. It's a common theme through human history. And I think if we examine ourselves really truly, we will see that we still have that tendency in our hearts. It's easy for us, isn't it, to focus our desires, to not even realize how focused our desires are on making our own name, on building ourselves up, on becoming our greatest selves that we could be, not in God's power, but in what we think that we can accomplish. It's easy to pursue status or power in order to secure our position in this world. However, are like Cain, the work that we put into making our own kingdoms cannot truly satisfy that belonging in our hearts. Cain built a city and named it after his son, but his legacy was built upon a foundation of disobedience and separation from God. The city, though a symbol of human ingenuity and ambition, ultimately serves as a reminder of Cain's attempt to find satisfaction and meaning outside of God's provision, outside of a relationship with God. Cain's legacy, therefore, falls short of what he wanted it to be. It's a legacy of striving, of struggle, driven by the consequences of his sin, driven by the separation that sin separates us from God. The striving sets Cain's descendants on the path that continued to separate these people from God. We see that because just a few generations later, we see a new person that comes on the scene, and we see this great perversion in his life, Lamech. So, this is our second point this morning, looking at Lamech's perversion. Cain's legacy apart from God continues through several generations until we get to Lamech. And here we are told of a paradox of sorts. On one hand, we see his perversion of good, but on the other hand, we see that he's the father of many good things, of advancements, of culture, human history. His three sons each have their own legacy, which appears to be quite impressive. We see in verses 20 and 21 that Jabal was the father of comfortable dwelling in this production, animal husbandry, tent making, this kind of comfortable dwelling and settling. Jubal was the father of music, which is a fundamental pillar of culture and art, of the expression of mankind. Finally, Tubal-Cain was the father of industry, forging bronze and iron. These are great things. These are wondrous things. And so there seems to be almost a conflict here. How would these things be a part of Cain's line? How would these things, these seemingly good things, be a part of the enemies of God? Well, it may seem strange at first to think of these things being together, but I think in the context, it actually makes a good bit of sense. Life apart from God often looks like pursuing what the world considers to be good things. Don't we see that in our own lives? That life apart from God means running after what makes sense in this world, trying to achieve ease, trying to achieve comfort, trying to achieve simplicity. Like Cain, these individuals were creating and pursuing their own benefits. Where they lacked God's blessing, they labored to make their own lives easier. However, these achievements, isolated from a relationship with God, reveal, again, a deeper issue. These were good things, but they weren't ultimate things. Good things are blessings that preserve and promote life. But ultimate things are those things that we only find in God. They're the things that only God can satisfy us. When we mix those things up, when we mix good things and ultimate things, that leads to idolatry. Good things, when they become ultimate things, push us away from God rather than drawing us closer to Him. And we see this, that the farther away from God they are pushed, the more perverted the sense of good becomes. We see this in Lamech himself, in his ultimate perversion of this picture here, this one story. Lamech is perverting not only the good things around him, but the word of God. He takes God's good words and twists them into something evil. He does this in three ways. First, Lamech perverts God's blessing of marriage. God instituted marriage when he took Eve from out of Adam and brought her to be Adam's opposite. This was to be a blessing for Adam and Eve, and we looked at that in more depth several weeks ago. But it was to be a good for them. It was to be the foundation for God's commandment to be fruitful and multiply. Lamech, however, he takes two wives. He perverts God's good word and takes what is a union of opposites, what is meant for good, and turns it into oppression, turns it into domineering over these two women. Even his speech here represents that kind of domineering attitude. Lamech's treatments of these women shows that he has no respect for God's word or the institution of marriage. The second way that Lamech furthers Cain's evil is by murdering. He says in verse 23, "I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me." But really, the word there is not just a young man, but it's a youth. It's a child. Lamech is boasting about killing a child. His words describe a callousness for murder. Taking a life meant nothing to him. Even more than Cain, who acted out of anger, who acted out of his fury, Lamech was murdering merely out of pride. It's as if he's saying, "How could I let another one wound me? It's affront to my pride and worthy of death." Lamech is boasting. He's distorting life itself, God's decree of life, his word creating life. Lamech stands up against that in rebellion, treating life as if it is nothing. Third, then, Lamech perverts God's justice. And we see this in verse 24, where he says, "If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold." He took the severity of God's justice and the seriousness of God's justice, and he distorted it, multiplying it. You see, God's justice is perfect. It is righteous. It's absolute. God holds every sin accountable, ensuring that all wrongs are judged righteously. God's preservation of Cain was not an overlooking of sin, but a temporary mercy to preserve mankind, to preserve these good things that would rise out of Cain's line. This justice protected Cain against those who would take justice into their own hands. This vigilante justice, and not unlike vigilante justice, which is driven by personal vendettas and a sense of self-righteousness, God's justice is impartial. It's perfect. And it's rooted in his divine wisdom. Lamech, however, twisted God's justice. He took justice into his own hands, determining that God's justice wasn't sufficient. In his arrogance, Lamech believed he could surpass God's justice, that he could be more righteous in a twisted sense, more righteous than God. By claiming that his revenge would be 77-fold compared to Cain's 7-fold, Lamech placed himself above God. We see these three ways that he's distorting God's word, that he stands up against God in defiance. This is where Cain's legacy has led to. This attempt to find a legacy, to find rest in his own power, has led to this great distortion, this perversion of what is good. Friends, it's easy for us to get caught up in our own desires and pursuits. We often take good things and make them ultimate things. When we think of ourselves as more important and others as less important, when we set ourselves up as the template, as the epitome of what it means to live a holy life, we're doing the same things. We don't always do that in explicit ways, in large ways, but we do that in our hearts. We silently judge one another. We silently think ourselves better than our neighbor, instead of realizing in humility that God has rescued all of us. We are all equal at the foot of the cross. I can think of little ways that I do this every day, little ways that my pride wells up within me. I turn away from God to my own designs. The good news is that God does not leave us there. He invites us to confess our pride and to sacrifice our desires at the cross so that we can find the ultimate things, the true ultimate things that will make us whole. And this wholeness can only be found in God through Christ Jesus. We'll see that in our third point, in Seth's legacy. Seth represents here the lineage of faith. Those who were looking for the promise of God from the beginning. We see this in the way that the scripture contrasts Seth and Cain. First, we see this how it contrasts Cain's memorial and Seth's memorial, where Cain sets up a city and makes a name for himself through his son. Seth was given his name as a memorial to God's work. See verse 25. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Do you remember how we talked about last week how Cain was named in hope? Cain's name represented that faith, and yet that faith, that hope seemed to be destroyed as Cain wandered away, as Cain sinned, as Cain murdered his brother. Here we see Eve believing again in the promise of God. As she gives Seth his name, she's calling again back to that promise in Genesis 3:15 that there would be a seed that would crush the head of the serpent. In contrast to Cain setting up a name for himself, Eve was setting her hope in God. The second thing that contrasts between Cain and Seth is that all that we really learn about Seth's line is this: that people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Do you see how that contrasts between Seth's line and Cain's line? Cain has all these descendants who promote good things, who develop culture and expertise, industry, etc. All these good things. And yet, there's only one distinctive about the line of Cain. It's that they're in a relationship with God. Calling upon the name of the Lord includes their speaking with God, reminding us back to when God used to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden, used to talk with them. But it also now brings this new idea, this worshipful practice, calling upon the name of the Lord. We see this throughout the rest of Scripture where God's people would call upon the name of the Lord in worship. Calling upon God's promises. God, remember your promises to your people. Calling upon the name of the Lord is an act of faith and worship. This doesn't mean that God's people weren't industrious or creative. After all, think of Noah just a few chapters away now. He created a whole ark. He built this grand ark that would save humanity and would save all the animals that God had created and would even preserve all these achievements of Cain's lineage. But what marks God's people apart from the rest is that they call upon Him. They know Him. And God knows them. You know, these few verses draw out a much more distinct picture of these two lions than what was probably the case. These two lions were probably much more complicated and messy. After all of these people were sinners. And we see, once we get to Noah, that God describes the situation as pretty dire all around, that all man was under the curse of sin. But this one distinctive continues on: faith in their knowing God. Just as Seth's lineage is marked by their relationship with God, we too are called to find our satisfaction in knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior. In a world that often highly values status, achievements, self-reliance, we must remember that true fulfillment comes not from our own pursuits, but from embracing the grace of God that we find in Christ. Through Jesus, we are invited into a deeper communion with God, where our worth is not measured by our accomplishments, but by the boundless love and acceptance we receive from Him. It's in Christ that we find our true identity, not as individuals striving for worldly success, but as beloved children of God, called to live out our faith. Christ is the fulfillment of what Seth stood for. Christ is the Savior that God's people looked towards, all the way back to Adam and Eve. By calling upon the name of the Lord, like Seth's descendants, we acknowledge our dependence upon God, our desire to align our lives and our wills to His will. Calling upon the Lord, we fix our eyes upon God and His promises and speak to Him, speak to our Father through our Savior. We walk alongside God as He walked with Adam and Eve. And this relationship with Christ transforms us, guiding us to place our identity and our value in God and His will for us, and not in the things of this world. It empowers us to overcome pride and selfishness, to confess those things, to bring those things to God in confession and humility, and to turn from them. It allows us to experience the wholeness and the peace that only He can provide. In Christ, we discover the ultimate purpose and meaning of our lives. It is through knowing Him and placing our trust in His redemptive work on the cross that we find lasting satisfaction and joy. That joy that satisfies our heart to the very core. Let us therefore live in the legacy of Seth, and not in the legacy of Cain. Let us continually to seek to grow in our relationship with Jesus, finding our identity and fulfillment in Him alone, and living out our faith as a testament to God's enduring promise. Would you join me in prayer? Oh, Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would show us your promise. Show us this promise that was fulfilled in Christ, that it is sure, that it is true, that all the vain pursuits in this world, they are nothing in comparison to what you have promised us in Christ. We long to see that with our eyes, Father. We long to know it in our hearts, and we know that that only comes by your Spirit working in our hearts, testifying to us that all your promises are true, that all of the promises that you have spoken find their yes and amen in Christ. God, we pray that as we search for that satisfaction, as we long for that legacy that will survive, that will satisfy, that we will find it only in Christ, in our identity in Him. Father, would you convict us, convince us? Would you make that sure in our hearts that we would be known and loved forevermore? Not in anything that we've done, but alone in the work of Christ, in the life, the death, and pray in His name for His glory. Amen.